Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
November the 28th. Tonight we're having a pre-Chanukah shir. This is an official Bina shir. Bina is sponsored by Jonathan Eileen Miller. And tonight's shir is sponsored by Andrew and Leah Lewis. And it is L'Zecher Nishmas Avraham Ben Sion Halevi on his 20th yard site. The title of the shir is Chanukah, Olive Oil, and the Search for Purity. We find a halacha in Shulchan Aruch. We find the law. It says that we know that a Sefer Torah has to be written in Hebrew. Are you surprised by that? Sefer Torah has to be written in Hebrew. You would be shocked if you opened up a Sefer Torah and found that it was written in English. That would be very strange. Clearly, a Sefer Torah has to be written in Hebrew. And that's what the Mishnah says. It has to be written Ashuris, Ala Sefer Ubedio. In the rules of how to write a Sefer Torah, it says it should be written in Hebrew. A special block lettering that we have for a Sefer Torah. However, there is an opinion, Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel, in the Mishnayos, that says that besides Hebrew, the other language that can be used for a Sefer Torah is Yevanis, is Greek.
Oh.
The Greek is an acceptable language for the Sefer Torah. The Gemara says, how does Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel know that? Why would Greek be different than any other language? Can't use French, can't use Spanish, but you can use Greek. Why Greek? So the Gemara says, because when Noach was both blessing and cursing his children after the incident that happened with him following the flood, there he says, in giving a bracha to both Shem and Yefes, who covered Noach, he says, Yaft Elokim liYefes, v'yishkon ba'alei Shem. Hashem should expand Yefes, and he should dwell in the tents of Shem. Yaft Elokim liYefes v'yishkon ba'alei Shem. The Gemara says that this teaches us that Yefes should be found in the tents of Shem. That Yefes yehei ba'alo shel Shem. That in some manner, Yefes, although we, the Jews, come from Shem, but Yefes should be found in the tents of Shem. And the way Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel applies that is with a Sefer Torah. That a Sefer Torah can be written in Greek because Yavan, Greece, Yavan was a person, he's the one who started the Greek nation, is a son of Yefes. Yefes has seven sons, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Yavan, Tuval, Meshech, and Tiras. But Yavan is one of the children of Yefes, and therefore you can write the Sefer Torah in Greek. But the Gemara isn't satisfied with that, because the Gemara says Yefes had seven sons, not just one son. How does Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel know that when it says that Yefes should be found in the tents of Shem, that that's specifically referring to Yavan? To which the Gemara says, a play on words, because Yefes sounds like the word beauty, yafa, beauty. And therefore the Gemara says, yafiso shel Yefes, the beauty of Yefes, yehei ba'alei Shem, should be in the tents of Shem. Not just any offspring of Yefes. Specifically, the most beautiful of Yefes should be found in the tents of Shem. Yafiso shel Yefes, yehei ba'alei Shem. So the Gemara says the most beautiful of all of the all of what Yefes produces is Yavan. The Greek language is the most beautiful of all of what Yefes produces. And therefore, if we're going to take the most beautiful thing that Yefes has and apply it to Ahalei Shem, to the tents of Shem, then it's going to be that a Sefer Torah can be written in Yevanis, in the Greek language. But only the Greek language, no other language. Because Yavan, Greece, is the most beautiful of the what Yefes produces. That is what the Gemara says in Maseches Megillah. This would imply, and it does say this, that somehow Yefes belongs in the tents of shame. It belongs there. It's where Yefes should be. On the other hand, we know that we have the Chanukah story, and the Chanukah story highlights a time when the Yavan, the Yavanim, were encroaching on the Ahalei Shem, where there was a problem with what Yavan was doing with the tents of shame. We know that although Yavan might have beauty, but that doesn't mean that Yavan should be accepted with no boundaries. And the Chanukah story highlights this point. So we have Yavan belonging in the tents of shame, but then we also know that it can't be just without boundaries. So how does that work? How do we have that Yefes belongs there, Yavan belongs in the Ahalei Shem? Now, to understand this struggle of putting Yavan in the Ahalei Shem, and understanding how that works, and what is good and what is bad about it, and that entire the entire issue of Yavan being in Ahalei Shem, in the tents of shame, the Chanukah story needs to be understood contextually. So we have to give a little bit of historical background about the Chanukah story. Much of this you know. Perhaps there'll be some of it that'll be new to you. But we're not going to start with Chanukah. We're going to start further back. We know that we Jews have endured several galuyos, several exiles, starting with Mitzrayim. We were in Egypt for many years. And then, after we became a nation, we got the Torah, we came to Eretz Yisrael, but then we endured four other galuyos, four exiles. One, the first one was Galus Bavel, that's the Babylonian exile. They destroyed the first Beis HaMikdash and dragged us in chains to Bavel, to Babylon. Then came the Persian Empire. When the Persian Empire became the next world power, we came under the control of the Persians. We were still outside of Israel at that time. Persia neighbors Bavel. Paras is the next country over further east. And we were now under the control of the Persian Empire. And of course, there we have the Purim story that takes place while we are in Paras, in the Persian Empire. That's Galus Paras. Then we have, during the second Beis HaMikdash, we have Galus Yavan. That's the Greek Galus, the Greek exile. That's what we're talking about here. And then finally, we have the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash and the very long Galus that we are still enduring and still suffering in, and that is Galus Edom, which began with the Roman Empire in destroying the second Beis HaMikdash and the one we're in now. Each Galus, each exile, represents a different type of struggle. Mitzrayim, when we were in Egypt, that forged us as a people. But then the ensuing four Galuyos, Bavel, Paras, Yavan, and Edom, these four they each have a unique struggle that defines that particular Galus. We are, of course, most familiar with the one that we're in now. But they each have their own struggle. Yavan has the distinction of being the only Galus that takes place in Eretz Yisrael. Whereas Bavel, they dragged us out of Eretz Yisrael to put us in Galus. Paras, the Persians, took over, they conquered Bavel and became the next world power while we were outside of Eretz Yisrael. skipping ahead to Edom, the Romans, they destroyed the Beis HaMikdash and dragged us out of Eretz Yisrael. But Yavan put us in Golus, it's called a Golus, an exile, while we were actually in Eretz Yisrael with a Beis HaMikdash. And you have to ask the question, how can Chazal call that a Golus? What's the exile in that? I understand it's a challenge, I understand it's not pleasant, but Golus, exile, means to be removed from your home. We weren't removed from our homes. We were in our home. We had the Beis HaMikdash, we had Yerushalayim, we had Eretz Yisrael. So in what way is Golus Yavan referred to as a Golus? How could it be called a Golus, an exile, if we were in Israel? What's that? Okay, so clearly we were removed from something, and that would be, as Mrs. Blight just said, that would have to mean that in a ruchnius level, from a spiritual perspective, we were in Golus, even though we were physically where we belong, but spiritually we were removed from where we were, and there was a Golus that was going on spiritually. Yavan is the only nation that is able to exile us even while we are in Eretz Yisrael, because, as we started out with, Yavan in a certain way belongs there. Yavan has a place, Ba'alei Shem. Yavan has a place in the tents of shame. And therefore, Yavan is able to somehow exile us even without removing us physically from our space. There is a very important event that takes place that heralds in the age of the Greek control of the world, and therefore defines the struggle of the Greek Golus, the Greek exile. We know that if you look through all of Tanakh, all of Scripture, and you see the ups and downs of the Jewish people, and you see what we did right and what we did wrong, the averos, the sins that we unfortunately did, we did many. And there are all kinds that we've done. But the primary avera that you will find that is highlighted in all of Tanakh is Avodah Zarah. It's idolatry. Idolatry was the major struggle of mankind throughout Scripture. Through all of Tanakh, that's the thing that people struggle with the most. That's the thing that thousands of Jews did, and unfortunately we endured terrible suffering because of it. There are other averos mentioned as well, but that's the one that certainly takes center stage. Now we read it, and we acknowledge that they worshipped Avodah Zarah, but we say to ourselves, it's hard to understand how a person could worship Avodah Zarah. Avodah Zarah seems silly. Why would anybody bow down to an idol? Why would anybody bow down to the sun or the moon? It doesn't seem to make sense. And Chazal explained to us in Maseches Sanhedrin that the only reason why we don't understand Avodah Zarah is because of the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, the men of the Great Assembly who were the leadership of the Jewish people at the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash. The Anshei Knesset HaGedolah were made up of many Talmidei Chachamim along with many Nevi'im. There were many prophets among them. They recognized that the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination of Avodah Zarah, of idolatry, was overpowering. It was too strong. And even though there was great reward for overcoming that Yetzer Hara, but it was so powerful that most people were losing the battle. And therefore, they decided that they would daven to Hashem, that Hashem should remove the Yetzer Hara, that evil inclination for Avodah Zarah, once and for all. That mankind should not feel the same draw, the same temptation for Avodah Zarah that mankind had felt since man was created. That we should not feel it anymore. And they davened, and Hashem listened to them, and the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah was removed. Mankind no longer would feel that attraction to Avodah Zarah, to idolatry. It was such a powerful change that Chazal even asked the question, how come we still find people worshipping Avodah Zarah? Even today, there are people who practice idolatry. How could that be if the Yetzer Hara was removed? And Chazal answer, Minhag avosehem biyadehem. They're just doing what they're used to doing. This is what they always did. This is what their fathers did. This is what their grandfathers did. This is what their great-grandfathers did. They're just doing the same thing. And since they're doing the same thing, they keep on doing it. But it's not with the same draw. They don't feel the same temptation, the same attraction to it. It's a way of life. That's what they do. But really, the temptation and the draw, that overpowering urge to worship Avodah Zarah is no longer in the world. It was removed by the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah. This is why we read about it and we say to ourselves, it's silly. Why do we say it's silly? Because it is silly. But the truth is, all Averos are really silly. But we don't say they're silly because we can relate to them. We feel the same temptations. We feel the same draw. We feel the same attraction to those things that are bad. And therefore, we talk about them respectfully. We understand why people, unfortunately, stumble. Because it's hard not to speak Lashon Hara. And it's hard to stay away from things that are prohibited. Because we feel that same draw. But we don't feel that anymore about Avodah Zarah. So Avodah Zarah, therefore, has been stripped of its veneer of being attractive. And instead, it now appears for what it really is, which is silly. Because it is silly. But that's only because the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah removed that terrible temptation from mankind. But it was not without its consequences. When they removed it, there was also a positive that was removed with it. The reason why the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah existed in the first place was because it was offsetting a very powerful positive force that was in the world. Chazal deemed that the two were no longer equal, that the loss outweighed the gain. But there was a gain. And what was that gain? And the gain was as follows. Before the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah removed the temptation for Avodah Zarah, every human being felt an overpowering urge to worship. Everybody wanted to worship. If you were alive, you wanted to worship. It was the number one drive in the human race, was the need to worship. The only question was, what would you worship? Would you worship MS, the truth? Would you worship HaKadosh Baruch Hu? Or would a person, God forbid, be drawn to Avodah Zarah and try to make that which they are worshipping tangible and physical and give it form, which of course Hashem does not have. And therefore they worship the sun, they worship the moon, they worship the rain, they worship the idols, whatever it is. But that was because they needed to worship. It was critical that they worship. The Gemara tells us that had we lived in that time, we would be running to the nearest altar to slaughter an animal to Avodah Zarah. We would be an overpowering urge to worship. That was before the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah removed the drive for Avodah Zarah. That drive to worship is very powerful and it's very positive because it means the default is that you worship. Now you just have to make sure you worship the right thing, but you're going to worship. Once they removed the drive for Avodah Zarah, we were then left with a world that no longer had the drive for Avodah Zarah, but also no longer had that overpowering urge to worship. And therefore today, the struggle is not, what will I worship? The struggle is, will I worship? And secularism became possible. Today, we have many people who don't worship. Even a person who says they are religious does not necessarily worship. And even people who worship, whatever that means, however you're going to define that, people can go days, weeks, without worship, without thinking about it. We Jews, we have to daven regularly, so we have to. But a person can go for long periods of time without ever thinking about Hashem and spirituality and the need to worship. That's because we live in a world that's post Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, after the men of the Great Assembly. I'll give you an example that we can all relate to. It's Friday afternoon, and you're getting ready for Shabbos. That's a huge mitzvah. Shabbos is a huge mitzvah. Getting ready for Shabbos is a huge mitzvah. You're very busy getting ready for Shabbos. You're cooking, you're cleaning, whatever it is you're doing, but you're getting ready for Shabbos. It is possible, and I imagine everybody in this room can relate to this, to spend 2-3 hours getting ready for Shabbos, and then entire 2-3 hours not give one thought to Hashem. I'm in the middle of a mitzvah. I'm in the middle of getting ready for Shabbos. Shabbos is the way we testify that Hashem exists, right? But I can be getting ready for Shabbos and not think about Hashem. That was inconceivable before the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah. You always thought about worshipping something. And the hope was, of course, it would be Hashem. But once you get post Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, then we no longer have that natural urge to worship, and we can forget about Hashem. We can forget about Ruchnius. We can forget about spirituality. But that's a function of what happened with the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah. And therefore, today, as we see in front of us, the struggle is, should we worship, should we not worship? And that's the struggle that the entire human race faces today. One can be completely secular today, and one can delude themselves into thinking that there is nothing to worship and no need to worship. But that is post Anshei Knesset HaGedolah. The Greeks, the Yavanim, enter the center stage of the world with this incredible watershed event of the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah. This is also why the age of Nevuah, of prophecy, ends at the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash. Because a prerequisite for Nevuah, for prophecy, is, as the Rambam writes, that a person never be Masiach Das, never remove their mind from Hashem. That 24/7, every waking moment, a person, if they want to be a Navi, man or woman, they want to be a prophet, they must always think about Hashem. No let up, ever. That was not possible, or that was nearly impossible, I should say, once the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah removed both the drive for Avodah Zarah and the urge and the drive to worship. And therefore, the age of Nevuah ends with the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash. There were prophets, there were Nevi'im among the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, but once they died out, we no longer had prophecy. And that's a function of this incredible change that the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah brought to the world. It is an incredible thing to think about, the difference between before and after this unbelievable event. It is now that the Greeks assume their role as the world power. Alexander the Great conquers the known world, including the Persian Empire. He dies, and his generals take over various parts of his kingdom, his empire. And Eretz Yisrael becomes contested between two branches of his empire. One is the Ptolemaic dynasty in Egypt, under Talmai HaMelech, as is reported in the Gemara. And the other is the Syrian center of his empire, which is located in the city Antioch, and of course the king is Antiochus. And the Syrian Greeks, that's why they're called Syrian Greeks, because it was the seat of empire was in Syria, the Syrian Greeks and the Egyptian Greeks, the people living there were either Egyptian or Syrian, whatever the local populace was. But the governors were Greek. So the Egyptian Greeks and the Syrian Greeks warred back and forth. Eretz Yisrael was in the middle. Sometimes we were under the control of the Egyptian Greeks. Sometimes we were under the control of the Syrian Greeks. Of course, the Hanukkah story takes place while we were under the control of the Syrian Greeks. But this takes place post Anshei Knesset HaGedolah. The Greeks now have center stage, and therefore the struggle of Galus Yavan, of this exile of Yavan, is defined by this new world order of being post Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, post the men of the Great Assembly, and they're removing the drive for Avodah Zarah and that natural drive to serve and worship, and with that Nevuah, removing all of that from the world. And then we have the whole story of Hanukkah, which we now have to explain. I'm going to pause here. I saw some hands before. Any questions on what we have until here? Yeah.
So you said that since the Yetzer Hara was removed from us to do idol worship, now secularism became possible. But I think maybe there's a number of modern philosophers who talk about this, and I've seen it, definitely relevant, is we still have a very strong desire to worship. It's just very much, it's all covered over because we don't have a choice but to worship. People worship Hollywood. They worship money. They still worship.
So hold that thought. We're going to talk about that. Excellent point. We'll get there. But we're not worshiping the same way they did before. It has changed in its form. Right. Yeah.
You said that the language of Torah could be Greek, but then why do we fast because the Torah was translated?
Excellent. Excellent question. Okay, the question is, why do we fast on Asara B'Teves? One of the reasons we fast is because the Torah was translated into Greek. That was under the Ptolemaic dynasty. That was one of the times when we were under, they went back and forth, when we were under the Egyptian Greeks. Talmai HaMelech forced the Targum Shivim, he forced the elders to translate the Torah. And we fast because of that. Because there, it was giving over the control of the Torah to the non-Jews. Until then, we controlled the Torah. We had access to it, and they did not. And then it was given over to them. They now had a control. They were able to say, this is what it means, or that's what it means. Or they were able to now have a certain ownership over it that
so
was not
just
meant to
been
be.
Translated into Greek, that wouldn't have happened?
Not right. The translation was actually it wasn't an accurate translation. It was deliberately changed so that there were certain things that the Gemara goes through, many changes that were made in order that it should be palatable to Talmai. And unfortunately, that led to the Greeks having a certain, what they considered ownership over the Torah. Yeah. Yeah.
So what does it really mean to say that it could be in Greek? Like, we have so much Masora with exactly the words of the Torah. We're talking about Kriyas HaTorah book. I mean, now when we learn the Torah, we translate it so that we can understand it in English. So what does it really mean?
Yeah, so according to Rabbi Shimon Gamliel, you could do Kriyas HaTorah with Greek. The thing is, even if it were the halacha, we don't do it anymore because it would be very difficult to know exactly how you translate things. What does it mean, Greek? What dialect of Greek are we talking about? So it's not done, but it's theoretical. I'm just bringing a point. I'm bringing from there this idea that the beauty of Yavan is found in Shem. But practically speaking, you're right. We don't do it. Yes. I don't know. It's a good question. I don't know the answer. Because even in the Mishnayos, it is a machlokas. It's not agreed upon whether you can or can't. Yeah.
Why didn't the rabbis ask that the need to worship idols just be removed from Jews?
The Gemara seems to say over there that it's not possible to remove things part way. Either you remove it completely or you don't remove it at all. It's a package deal. Otherwise, you could ask, remove the drive for Avodah Zarah, don't remove the drive to worship. Then we'd have the best of both worlds. They can't do that. It's a package deal. Now, to be clear, there is still a struggle, as we pointed out. The struggle is, should I be secular or should I worship? It's still a struggle. It's just that Chazal decided that that was a struggle that we could still win. We could no longer win the struggle of what to worship if everything remained in status quo. Okay, one more question, we have to go on.
Isn't there a distinction with Jews? Because Hashem gave us the Torah and there's a number of things about us that are very distinct, then couldn't his changes sociologically with that be, couldn't that
seems,
be applied?
Yeah, it seems the Gemara lumps it together. The Gemara says that it's all one thing. It's either everybody or nobody, and it's everything or, you know, that's what it puts together. So here we enter the Yavanim, the Greeks. Now, when you remove this drive to worship and you introduce secularism into the world, so we see today true secularism. Today, people are driven, if they're not trying to be religious, people are driven by all kinds of clearly physical drives. Base physical drives. People are driven by money. People are driven by power. People are driven by all kinds of physical desires. The people want to eat well. People want all kinds of physical things drive the world. They drive the economies of the world. Everything is driven by base physical desires. No one would argue today, at least it would be hard-pressed to find someone who would say, that in their chasing after and focusing on these base physical desires, no one would say that those are a spiritual experience. When someone is digging into a huge stake, they're not going to say, boy, this is a spiritual experience. They're going to say this is a physical, a delicious physical experience. I realize this is not a company of men, but you'll get the analogy. No one says that watching the Super Bowl is a spiritual experience. And if they do, they have to have their head examined. It's a physical experience. These are all physical experiences. That's what everybody's driven by today. Running after money, running after power. These are not spiritual experiences. They are physical experiences. There are physical experiences that are more sublime. And those things that are more sublime could be pseudo-spiritual experiences. A person can be impressed by and uplifted by beautiful music, yeah, or literature, poetry, art. There are things, singing. There are things that are more, they are physical. Those things are physical things that I just listed. They're all physical. But we can understand there's a clear distinction between base physical drives and those more sublime physical things. Those that are more sublime could be, if not actual spiritual experiences, but they can be certainly something that a person could call a somewhat spiritual experience. It feels spiritual. A person can come out of an experience with beautiful music or art or literature and say, I feel spiritually uplifted. One could say that, and we would believe them. That makes sense. It's logical. With this first empire that follows the change of the Anshei Knesset HaGadol, remember it was a worldwide change, this first empire, the Greek Empire, what they championed were these sublime physical things. These are what the Greeks, well, if you want to use the word worshipped, you can use that word, but this is what drove them. This is what made society work. It were these sublime things. Art and literature and poetry and music. These were the things that drove them. Even when it comes to the physical body, which we know this, the Greeks glorified. But they didn't glorify the physical body the way the physical body is glorified today. The way the physical body is glorified today is, how much money can I make off of the physical body in any way at all? Athletes, it doesn't make a difference. The physical body is considered important only for the purpose of the base physical drives that one can satisfy with the physical body. For the Greeks, it was a form of art. The physical body was a form of art. Even athleticism was a form of art. It was a form of beauty. And it wasn't in order to make money, in order to be powerful. It was in and of itself, for its own sake, similar to music and poetry and literature. It was looked at in that way. This is because when the world changed from worshiping and the urge to worship to losing that urge to worship and moving into a default of following things that are physical, the first expression of that, the worldwide expression of it, was an expression that was physical, but those physical things that are closer to spirituality. Mankind shifted from a spiritual focus to a physical focus, but the physical focus was still one that bordered on spiritual. And that's what the Greeks represented. Unlike the Romans, which is the Gullus we're in today, that represents the base physical desires, which no one would confuse with spirituality. This is the choshech, this is the darkness of Yavan. Darkness can make a person blind, that they can't see at all. But darkness can also mask things and make something look like something else. It's shrouded in darkness. It looks like this, but it's really that. And the darkness, the choshech of Yavan was that those physical things which are close to being spiritual, the Yavanim, whether this was conscious or not, but the Yavanim presented them as spiritual. And that was the attraction. That was what the, that was when one became assimilated and became one of the Misyavnim, the Jews who assimilated into Greek culture. What they were doing is they were substituting actual ruchnias, actual spirituality, for these physical, sublime things that could mask as spirituality. And that is the galus of Yavan. In a certain way, this galus, this struggle, is more dangerous than today's struggle. Because in today's struggle, as we said, no one could argue when they are engaged in base physical desires that they are engaged in a spiritual experience. Everybody realizes that when I am simply running after my base physical desires, I'm rejecting spirituality. I'm following physicality. It's clear. It's obvious. That's what I'm doing. And if you confront me and say, don't you want to be spiritual? I wouldn't say, I am being spiritual. I'd say, no, I don't want to be spiritual. It's a clear, it's a much, much clearer that the lines are drawn. It's, there's black and white in the struggle today, much more of a black and white. But in the time of the Yavanim, the one could not confront the Misyavnim, those who were assimilated into Greek culture, and say, don't you want to be spiritual? Their response would be, we are being spiritual. This is spirituality. Because the physicality of the Greeks could be confused with spirituality. That's the choshech. That's the darkness of Galus Yavan. And that takes place in the Beis HaMikdash, in Eretz Yisrael, without taking us off the land. In other words, it's true that Yafuso Shel Yefes, the beauty of Yefes, belongs in Ahalei Shem. It belongs in the Tent of Shem. It does. But the beauty of Yefes belongs in the Tent of Shem only as a way of enhancing and adorning what Shem stands for. It's not to replace what Shem stands for. What we Jews stand for, which is true Ruchnius, the Torah, Mitzvos, Hashem, Avodah, service, davening, all those things, they can be adorned and they can be enhanced by the beauty of Yavan. And they should be enhanced by the beauty of Yavan. It's appropriate to do that. But in the time of the Yavanim, of the Greeks, what in fact was happening is that they were becoming the ikkar, they were becoming the main thing. They were occupying a position of what people would call spirituality. And therein lies the struggle of Galus Yavan, which means that the Chanukah story, picking up with the Chashmonaim, and Mila Hashem Eli, and Yehudis. And the whole story of Hanukkah is the story of reasserting true Ruchnius, true spirituality, as Ruchnius, and not to confuse it with these sublime physical things, and to restore those physical things to where they belong, which is not to be worshipped, not to be the thing that drives people, but rather to be the thing that enhances and beautifies that which should be worshipped and that which should drive people. That is what happened in the Hanukkah story. Now, of course, it happened through a war. We know that it was a protracted war, and we say about it in the davening, we talk about it, Rabin Biyad Ma'atim, we were few in number, and it was definitely miraculous. The victory of the Chashmonaim, and we, all 8 days of Hanukkah, we have Hallel V'Hodah, we say Hallel, we sing to Hashem, we thank Hashem for saving us, and that is the mitzvah of Hanukkah. But the winning of the war, as miraculous as it was still a natural miracle. It was not a supernatural miracle. It was clearly a miracle, but it was not supernatural. The only part of Hanukkah that was supernatural was, of course, the nes, the miracle of the menorah, that it lit for 8 days instead of only one day. There you have the supernatural nes, and it is with that nes that Hashem made it clear that this is to be a Yom Tov, that you're supposed to make Hanukkah into a Yontif that would last for all generations. And that is why we light the menorah every night of Hanukkah. That is to commemorate that nes. So when we talk about shemen zayis, we talk about olive oil, which is what the nes happened with, that it lasted for 8 days instead of only one day. And the way we commemorate it today, and we want to understand how shemen zayis brings out spirituality, we will have to understand how shemen zayis represents the victory in this struggle of reasserting ruchnius, spirituality, as being the thing that we're driven by, and putting the beautiful parts of the physical world where it belongs, where it only enhances that which we really should be worshipping. And that's going to be represented by Shemen Zayis. I'm going to tell you the basic way that it represents it, and then I'm going to tell you a broader picture of how it represents it. And the broader picture actually is specific to women. First of all, to point out to you, I have a good friend, some of you may know him, his name is Rabbi Fishel Mail, he lives in Baltimore, and he makes the observation that the word, it's not his own observation, he quoted it, but that the word in the Torah, it says that the tribe of Asher had a lot of olive oil. And it says, "May Asher shmeina lachmo." From Asher, shmeina lachmo, his bread is, shmeina could mean it's fat, which means it's very tasty, but it can also mean, it can also have reference to oil. So he pointed out that shmeina, you know, the same letters as shmona. Shemen, which is oil, is the same root as shmona, as eight, as in the 8 days of Hanukkah. Gemara tells us in Maseches Harios that Haragil Bezesim, somebody who is accustomed to eating olives, the Gemara says it's Mashkach Talmudo Shel Shivim Shana. It can cause a person to forget the learning that he's done of 70 years. 70 years worth of learning can be forgotten by consuming olives. Don't worry, I like olives. I'll get back to you. But the Gemara says, Haragil b'shemen zayis, someone who is accustomed to eating or consuming olive oil, is machzir or meshiv tamud al shoshivim shana. It restores the learning of 70 years. Where the zayis represents something that causes a person to forget their learning, the olive oil represents something that restores the learning. The reason for this is that olives are not really edible. Olives are very, very bitter. All the olives that are sold in stores are kavush. They're pickled olives. They're processed olives. They're not raw olives. Raw olives are very, very bitter. People don't eat raw olives. We know this. We know about olives all the way back when olives are first, when olives are first mentioned in Parashas Noach, when Noach sends out the Yonah, the dove comes back. And it has an olive leaf in its mouth. And Chazal tell us that the olive was symbolically saying to Noach that I'd rather have mizonosai merurin kizayis, bitter like an olive, but from Hashem, rather than getting my sweet food from human beings. That was what the Yonah was telling Noach. An olive is a bitter food. Olive oil, on the other hand, is considered to be a special food. It's considered to be something that was, first of all, expensive. The tribe of Asher were a very wealthy tribe because they had so many olives that they could use as olive oil. And it's considered to have special properties. First of all, olive oil is very versatile. Olive oil can be consumed as part of food. Olive oil can be used as fuel. to burn and to therefore create light and heat. And olive oil can also be applied to the body, to beautify the body. You know that in Megillas Esther, when the Megillah describes how the girls prepared for Achashverosh, and it says, Shisha Chadashim B'Shemen Hamor, 6 months in the Shemen Hamor. What is Shemen Hamor? So the Gemara says, that's Shemen Zayis Shalohi V'Yashlish. That's olive oil that was squeezed from unripe olives. The Gemara says that type of oil is very good for the skin. It beautifies the skin. Olive oil is something that helps with food, it helps with light and heat, and it's something that also helps with the physical body. It makes the body beautiful. Those are the properties of Shemen Zayis. So let's just analyze this for a moment. You start with it, olives. Olives are bitter. Olives do not have a very, they don't have a very great use as they are. Eating them, they're very bitter. There's not much you can do with olives as is. But then you allow them to ferment a little bit, you squeeze them, you get out the oil, and that oil can do a lot of things. And it's a wonderful thing. But even when olive oil can be used, whether it's for consumption, whether it's for lighting, whether it's for anointing or smearing, whether with any of those things, the oil itself is only a means to an end. You don't take olive oil and eat olive oil. That doesn't taste good. The Gemara questions whether it should get a bracha or not if you do that. Because who does that? Olive oil is used to enhance the food that you're already cooking. You don't eat the oil as it is. It is an additive to make food better. The olive oil is not the light. The olive oil is only the fuel for the flame, and the flame is the light and the heat. But the olive oil fuels it. But you're not. The olive oil itself is not the flame or the heat. And the olive oil is used to beautify the body. It's not that the olive oil itself is beautiful. You smear olive oil on you and just leave it there on the skin. It doesn't look good. It makes the skin beautiful. But it is not in itself beautiful. And therefore, Shemen Zayis olive oil represents exactly what we've been talking about. Because the olive itself represents the physical world in general. The physical world in general, the base physical desires are bitter. There isn't anything spiritual about them. You can't even confuse them for spirituality. But then you squeeze them and take out that which is special and beautiful and sublime from the physical world, from that olive, and you have something that is itself wonderful. But it's only wonderful in how it enhances other things. Shemen Zayis does for other things. It does for your food, it does for your light, and it does for your body, for your skin. But it is not in and of itself something that has any advantage. It gives advantage to other things. And therefore it represents what we've been talking about, that those things that are beautiful and sublime that are in the physical world are meant to enhance something else. They're not an end in and of themselves. They are a means to an end. They are there to enhance and beautify something else. That something else is the Torah, is worshipping HaKadosh Baruch Hu, is davening, is all the things, the avodah, the mitzvos that we do in serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And in that way, Shemen Zayis represents this very point that we've been making about the struggle of Hanukkah and the miracle of Hanukkah and what changed and what we got out of the defeat of the Yavanim. But there's a deeper point over here about Shemen Zayis. You know, of course, that there, and I mentioned it before, really, that there's a concept of anointing. Anointing means to smear oil on a body. But we know that there is doing meshicha, there is to anoint, as we have in the Chumash, that the Kohanim were anointed, and the kings are anointed, you take oil and you pour it on their head. That is a way of making something special. It signifies something being elevated to a higher status. The Gemara tells us that the tribe of Asher then had all those olives, and therefore all the olive oil. The Gemara tells us that the pasuk says in Vezos Habracha, Yehi Ritzui Echav, that he'll be pleasing to his brothers. And the Gemara says that Asher had the Asher's daughters, the young women who came from Asher, were regularly the wives of the kings and the wives of the Kohanim Gedolim. That Asher produced a disproportionate amount of daughters that were appropriate for the kings, for the Malachim, and for the Kohanim Gedolim. And the Gemara says, why is this so? Because Asher had the Shemen Zayis, the olive oil. What does that have to do with producing the wives of the Kohanim Gedolim and the kings? Now we have this connection of the fact that the kings and the Kohanim Gedolim get olive oil poured on them. So we have that connection, but what does that have to do with producing the wives of the Kohanim Gedolim and the kings? If you look in Shmuel Beis, you find two very important incidents. One I'm going to mention briefly, the other one we'll spend time on. We have that we know that eventually Avshalom, David's son, rebels against him, and through the rebellion, Avshalom is eventually killed. But before that time, there's a different incident with David and his other son, Amnon. And in that incident, Avshalom has to run away from David HaMelech, from his father. And Yoav ben Tseruya, David's general, wants to bring back together the father and the son, David and Avshalom. He wants to bring Shalom between the two. And the way he does this is, he finds, the Navi says, an Isha Chachama. He finds a wise woman. And this wise woman plays a part. She pretends to be what she isn't, and she is able to create a story and present it to David, and it makes David realize that he wants his son back. A whole story in Shmuel Beis about this Isha Chachama. He needed a wise woman. The Gemara says, the Navi says, where was Yoav going to find a wise woman? Well, there are a lot of wise women in Klal Yisrael, but where did he go? He went to Tekoa. Why did he go to Tekoa? Because Tekoa is in the portion of Asher, and Asher has the olive oil. And because of the olive oil, there were a disproportionate amount of Isha, Nashim Chachamos, of wise women. And if he wanted to find a woman who could do what this job, he knew the place to go was to the Shevet of Asher, where there was Shemen Zayis. Later, after Avshalom rebels and Avshalom is defeated, we have the incident of Sheva ben Bichri. Sheva ben Bichri was someone who was a supporter of Avshalom's rebellion. And after Avshalom was defeated, Sheva ben Bichri attempted to keep the rebellion going. And he rallied the Jewish people against David. David sent the army after Sheva ben Bichri. Yoav ben Tseruya, leading the army, chases Sheva ben Bichri, and they chase him to a city, the city of Avel. And Sheva ben Bichri is holed up in this walled city. It actually had a double wall around the city. And Yoav is prepared to destroy the city in order to destroy Sheva ben Bichri. And the Navi tells us over here, in Shmuel Beis, it's in Perek Chav, chapter 20, Vatikra Isha Chachama Min Ha'ir. A wise woman called from the city, and she said, Shimu, Shimu, Imru Na'el Yoav, listen, say to Yoav, Krav Ad Hena, come here, Va'adabra Elecha, let me speak to you. And Yoav does come close, and she speaks to him, and she says to him, What are you trying to do here? Why are you trying to destroy the city? And he explains what he's trying to do. And she says to him, Anochi Shlume Emune Yisrael. I am, Shlume comes from the word Shalom, Emune comes from the word Emuna, peace and faith of Yisrael. You want to destroy an entire city. And she talks to Yoav, and Yoav explains the problem that you have Sheva ben Bichri, who's holed up in this city, and he's committed treason. He must die, and you're harboring him. And she goes back and forth, and she convinces the people of the city to hand over Sheva ben Bichri to Yoav, and she saves the whole city. Who is this Isha Chachama, this wise woman? Shlume Emune Yisrael. So Chazal say, Rashi tells us, Medrash Agada, Serach Bas Asher Haisa. This was Asher's daughter Serach, the Isha Chachama. What does it mean, Shlume Emune Yisrael? Ani Hishlamti Neman LeNeman, I brought peace, or brought together the faithful with the faithful. Al Yadi Nigla Arono Shal Yosef LeMoshe. Through me, the coffin of Yosef was revealed to Moshe before we left Egypt. We couldn't leave Egypt without the bones of Yosef. That was a promise that we made, and we had to bring out the bones of Yosef. The problem is, the bones of Yosef were in the bottom of the Nile River. And Serach Bas Asher, who lived a very, very long time, might still be alive, we don't know. But Serach Bas Asher showed Moshe Rabbeinu where to find the bones of Yosef. And Anihi got it to Yaakov ki Yosef chai. I'm the one who told Yaakov that Yosef was still alive. When the brothers finally discover that Yosef is in fact alive, and they have to tell their father Yaakov about it, and they're afraid of telling it to him because he might die from the news, and it is Serach Bas Asher who is able to break the news to Yaakov in a way that he's able to assimilate the news. And therefore she brings together Yaakov and Yosef. Serach Bas Asher brings together Yaakov and Yosef. Serach Bas Asher brings together Yosef's bones, Yosef and Moshe Rabbeinu. What is not mentioned here is Serach Bas Asher also brings together Moshe Rabbeinu and the people of the Jewish people. Because when Moshe Rabbeinu came from Midian in order to redeem us from Mitzrayim, he said the famous words, Pakod Pakadati, that Hashem has remembered the Jewish people. And Serach Bas Asher was the one who made it clear that that means that Moshe Rabbeinu is the true Moshiach Yisrael, the one who's going to save the Jewish people. She knew the code of those words, Pakod Pakadati. And then here, in this episode in Shmuel, she's the one who brings together and the city of Avel with Yoav, that there should not be destruction, and instead only Sheva ben Bichri is given over as he should be and killed. Serach Bas Asher is an Isha Chachama. The woman earlier in Shmuel Beis is also an Isha Chachama, different Isha Chachama. It's a wise woman. But both of them use their wisdom in a very specific way. Both of them use their wisdom to bring together those that need to be together but are disparate. The wise woman earlier in Shmuel Beis brings together, through her helping Yoav, brings together David and Avshalom, the father and the son. Here we find that Serach Bas Asher brings together first Yaakov and his son Yosef, then Yosef and Moshe Rabbeinu, then Moshe Rabbeinu and the people of the Jews, then Yosef and Moshe Rabbeinu, and then she brings this whole city together with Yoav. It is Chachma. It is wisdom, but it is wisdom applied to shalom. But not shalom where there's necessarily a fight or an argument or where people are actually at odds with each other. But people, for whatever reason, are separated or unable to be together, and she uses her wisdom to bring together different entities that need to be together. That is the koach of Serach Bas Asher. It's the koach of the Isha Chachama, the wise woman from before. The power of Shemen Zayis is one that it produces wisdom. But it seems to produce wisdom specifically in women. That's what it appears. We don't find, at least I'm not aware of, that we find a reference to wisdom in the men of Usher. I'm sure they were wise, but we don't find that they stood out as being wise men. We find that the women of Usher stand out as being wise women. It seems that Shem and Zayis particularly fosters wisdom in women. And since we know that as far as relationships go, women are definitely in the driver's seat of relationships of the two genders, the way that wisdom shows itself in the women of Asher is in the way of fostering and bringing together those that are disparate, that need to be together, of bringing together the relationships that have to happen. It is shalom, but it's shalom through chachma. It's chachma that finds expression in shalom. That is what you find Shem and Zayis produces. I can't tell you how, I can only tell you that it does seem to do that. That's what we seem to find. There are other references to shalom through chachma, chachma expressed as shalom with Shem and Zayis in various parts of Chazal. These are two areas that stand out. That means that as we light the menorah on Hanukkah, even if you don't light with oil, but the nes was with oil, whatever you light with, you're still representing the nes that happened with Shem and Zayis with oil. That Shem and Zayis, aside from representing the whole issue we talked about before, about that which is sublime, which enhances something else, rather than being an end in and of itself, but it also represents that which is a chachma in shalom, shalom in chachma. The marriage of chachma and shalom, wisdom and peace, wisdom and bringing things together. Klal Yisrael was distant from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, from Hashem, because of the Yevanim and the Misyavnim, because of the Greeks, we were distant from Hashem. We were confusing that which it really should only be enhancing our avodah. We were confusing that for an end in and of itself, for avodah itself, for service in and of itself. That's what we were doing. But the Shem and Zayis represents taking that which is disparate. In this case, it was the Jewish people and Hashem. We were distant from each other and bringing together Klal Yisrael and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But it was done through Chachma, through the wisdom of here it was the entirety of the story, all the players of the story, but it was done through a Chachma. And when one lights the Hanukkah menorah and one thinks about these issues, then the Shem and Zayis brings out these points. It is mentioned in various sources that when one lights the Hanukkah menorah, you know, we can't use the lights of the menorah. You're not allowed to benefit from the lights of the menorah. That's why we light a shamash. In case someone does read by the light or something like that, then we'll be using not the menorah itself, but the shamash. But the lights themselves, the mitzvah lights, you're not allowed to use. You're only allowed, ela lirosan bilvad. The only thing you can do is look at them. That's all. So you can't use them. So that means I can't use the light to read by or do work by. And I can't use the light for heat. So all I can do is look at them. What's the point of looking at those lights? What am I doing? I'm just looking at lights. Okay, they're pretty. What am I doing with them? My mother sends us these glasses. You put them on and they look like stars. Okay. So, good. But what's the point of looking at the lights? So various sources say that it's appropriate on Hanukkah, after the menorah is lit, to look at the lights and think about the nes of Hanukkah. That the lights should bring out for us what Hanukkah is all about. And by looking at those lights, we are inspired and we are able to assimilate what Hanukkah is all about. By looking at the lights and you think about the Shem and Zayis, then we can think about both the fact that Shem and Zayis represents putting Ruchnius, where it belongs, as the front and center of our lives, and putting the beauty of the physical world where it belongs, as that which enhances our service of Hashem, rather than being the end in and of itself. But it also represents bringing us back together with Hashem through the Chachma and through the Shalom that is represented by the Shem and Zayas. It seems to me that given all of this, it would seem appropriate that looking at those lights and thinking about our service of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that it would be a good thing for all of us to think about what relationships can we be impactful in? Who needs to be brought together? Who is disparate? Where can we use our Chachma to bring Shalom? Just as through the Hanukkah story, we were brought back to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, as we should be, and the world was set straight as it should be, what can we do that mimics what happened in bringing together those that are not together? Whether it is an argument, a dispute that perhaps we can help with, or whether it's bringing people who are distant from Hashem closer to Hashem. All of that is represented by the Shem and Zayas and the purity of the Shem and Zayas for the Hanukkah story.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.